Well, thanks very much for your warm welcome and your willingness to listen to another of these endless biographies that I open the conference with or seek to make a sort of ice-breaking exercise. I noticed that every single speaker at the Leicester Banner of Truth Conference this year is a Reformed Baptist, and so we are restoring the balances then by considering the life of this great Presbyterian pastor, Robert Murray McShane. You know, in many periods of the Christian Church, men of exceptional holiness of life have been given to the Church as examples and encouragements, as though God would use this sort of visual aid for all the Church of Jesus Christ then to see the standard to which we're to aim. In the 16th century, there was Thomas Bilney, and in the 17th century, there was Joseph Alleyne, and the 18th century, then there was David Brainerd, and at the end, Henry Martin. And in the 19th century, there was McShane, and in the 20th century, then there was Jim Elliot, and John Murray, and Bill Leach. And I can think of a member of my own family, one of my in-laws. I think of some of my own congregation. People who you'd never hear say an unworthy word or do an unworthy deed. Straight and self-controlled and courageous, immensely humble, gentle, joyful, balanced, consistent, sound, generous, prayerful, full of faith. And the holy men that we Christians most esteem are preachers and pastors. They don't live in caves or deserts or cloisters. They live among people. They live where the darkness is. They live where the swearing is. They live where the child abuse is. They live where men crucify other men. They're involved, they're compassionate, they are church planters and missionaries, and they are the most effective men who do the most lasting work, and they don't leave problems behind them. They leave an aching longing that we could have known them ourselves, and a yearning that we could be more like them. And once you've read their lives and seen this, then you're spoiled for any excitement about techniques of church growth or for absolutizing the need of contemporary image and communication. Because to be godlike is really the all-important thing. To learn what God says when he says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Or when Jesus says, "For us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Or when the Apostle says, "This one thing I do, to apprehend that for which the Savior has apprehended me." And imagine missing that for an entire life's ministry and filling your life and your diary with so many activities and neglecting this fascinating activity of becoming as holy as God is holy. And McShane's life then demonstrates something of that with an accessibility which has meant that more charismatics have been helped to understand the nature of biblical Christianity lived by his life than by many other books. If you have a reading charismatic, then the finest, the most helpful book you could give him would be Bonner's Life of McShane. McShane was born in Edinburgh in May 1813. He was the youngest child of a family of five. His father, Adam, was a solicitor. He was well off. He was a Tory. He deplored the Whigs. They lived for years in Queen Street, Edinburgh, a roomy mansion in a leafy street overlooking the Firth of Forth. Then they moved to a bigger house there in Hill Street, Edinburgh. And his mother, Lockhart, her father was a landowner in Dumfries. She was light-hearted and winsome and affectionate. And they married in 1802 when Jane Austen was 27 years of age. And I imagine McShane's mother then, a Scottish Presbyterian, Jane Austen. Mrs. McShane loved her children, and their happy childhood and teenage years were spent like those of other middle-class Christian families. There was church on Sundays. It was Presbyterian, not Anglican. They attended the Tron Church in Edinburgh. And they stayed in church between the morning and evening service then, and at that time the children would be instructed and catechized by the elders, and his piping voice, McShane's piping voice, as he said so clearly, his catechism and his verses, people used to smile as they heard it. And then school then, he went to school, his mother looked after him well, he wore a pair of tartan trousers, and they were the envy of his friends. And then summer holidays then on his uncle's farm, and he writes a charming teenage letter then to his brother, giving an inventory of the farm stock: 7 haystacks, 2 full barns, 3 swine, 2 sows, 7 pigs, 8 hens, no cocks, 8 ducks, 2 drakes, 1 goose, 1 gander, 1 mare, 1 blood mare, 1 filly, 1 beehive, 2 cats, 1 canary, 4 cows, 3 yearlings, 2 dogs, and 37 cartloads of potatoes. I thought for the farmers in the front row that you'd appreciate that. Contextualization. He was interested in drama and poetry and literature. He kept journals then full of poems and sketches. His first 18 years was indistinguishable from other teenagers in Edinburgh at the time, then the Athens of the North and all the gay social scene there. Young ladies he was interested in, and playing cards and parties and dances and the theatre, all quite proper. And then when he was 18, he also joined the church. And then the great change came in those months that followed that. And the one person responsible for that was his older brother, David Murray McShane, 8 years older than him. A serious, earnest, wise, loving Christian. I don't know how he was converted. He adored his younger brother Robert and carried him to bed and laid him down to sleep and gave him a Bible. He urged him to read the Bible and was often reading the Bible himself, and Robert would see his older brother going into his room and closing the door behind him when he would pray. And then this beloved brother grew sick and after some months died. Robert was 18. And a few months earlier, the other brother, there were 2 girls and 3 boys, William, he'd left the house. He'd gone off as a doctor to India. And the house seemed so empty. And it was a time of quiet reflection by this teenager. And he painted a likeness of David. And he wrote 2 poems about him. And he had dreams in which this beloved brother came and stood alongside the bed and smiled at him. I cannot weep, though in my sleep I sometimes clasp with love's fond grasp his gentle hand, and see him stand beside my bed and lean his head upon my breast and bid me rest. From that time on, he was serious about the claims of Christ. The things that are invisible then, that great world, were more real to him than the visible world. And he became involved in Sunday school. And he listened to preaching. He read the Word of God then diligently. And every year on the anniversary of his brother's death, he noted it in his diary, commented on it, wrote a letter to a friend, and he said, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. And so, not suddenly, but by these deep waters and deep convictions, he came into assurance of salvation through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one piece of literature that helped him was the sum of saving knowledge here in the Confession of Faith. It's bound into it, 17 pages at the back, very dense, densely argued way of salvation is set out. "I think it wrought a saving change in me," he said. And at that time then he wrote the hymn that we've just sung, Jehovah Tzidkenu. "When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I tremble to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Saviour must be." And then the next thing we read about him was that he's applied to the presbytery at Edinburgh for recognition as a theological student and is admitted to the theological hall for the 4 years of training beginning in September 1831. There were some excellent lecturers there, and the subject he excelled in was Hebrew, and he was able to make then a judged comment on the exegesis of the Hebrew as others could on the Greek New Testament. And the inspirational figure then that was there above all the students at that seminary was Thomas Chalmers. His ability to enthuse and motivate concerning the basics of Christianity. And a fellow student joined him, and they began, he was a couple of years older than him, they began together, and their lives were intertwined and always linked in our minds. And that was Andrew A. Bonner, and they became the closest friend. Every Saturday morning, they both and a number of other friends met at 6:30 for Bible study. They distributed a Christian paper in Edinburgh. They taught Sunday school. And in the vacations, they met once a week to study theology. And every week, encouraged by Chalmers, they visited the poorest people, the poorest area of Edinburgh. Chalmers would say to them, "No point in you learning theology and history and language. You've got to be involved with people. You've got to seek people. The gospel must be preached to every creature." And so he records in his diary then the sorts of visits that he and the other students were engaged in. "Entered the house of so-and-so, heard her swearing as I came up the stairs, found her screaming at three little grandchildren whom a daughter had left with her. She is seared and hard-hearted. I read to them Ezekiel 33. I was interrupted by the arrival of another daughter who entered furiously, saw me, and became more discreet. Promised to come back. She never did. Her father-in-law entered, a hideous spectacle of an aged drunkard. He came demanding money. He left the house, hearing my warnings." It's such holy work, isn't it? He doesn't think it's not worth it. It's a waste of time. He spent then those years in theological training, and in 1835 he went to Larbert, which is as far south of Stirling as Dunblane is north of Stirling. And when he's there, he begins to study Jonathan Edwards and the Letters of Rutherford. And then books of general knowledge, a book on insects he enjoys very much. You can imagine him enjoying the nature programs on television today. And all the time, a wide, growing knowledge of Scripture. He writes letters to his friends. He wrestles with a missionary call to India. He visits people on horseback. And that was the one great thing. He loved to go on his horse. And it was a recreation as well as visiting. And he's in one house, a lady, an old lady dies, and he closes her eyes, shuts her eyes. He's 22 years of age. And all the time he's learning to preach. He sees as he rides along a gypsy encampment, and he ties the horse to a branch, and he goes and he preaches to the gypsies. On one occasion his notes drop from the horse and he hasn't noticed, and he has to preach without them, and he's pleased then how more confident and with more liberty he had than he'd imagined he would have been. And he examines his preaching and he records his observations. June the 26th, full church, more liveliness than sometimes. Shall I call the liveliness of this day a gale of the Spirit? Or was it all natural? I know that all was not of grace. The self-admiration, the vanity, the desire of honour, the bitterness. These were all breaths of earth or hell. But was there no grace? Lord, thou knowest. I dare not wrong thee by saying no. And later he says, I see a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. Until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. Lord, give me this. And his mother is concerned about him and his health, and she sends him warm shirts and flannel underwear, and he replies with funny, witty thank you letters. And he spends 10 months there in Larbert. And then in 1836 he goes to St. Peter's Dundee. It's a new church, it's looking for a minister. He preaches 3 times on the candidating Sunday. The first service, my mind not altogether in a preaching frame. Second service, with more encouragement and help from the Spirit. Third service, with all my heart. And then he adds, Lord, keep me humble. 2 people came into assurance of salvation in that third message. And he leaves Larbert with regret. I might have done 10 times as much as I've done. I might have been in every house. I might have spoken as a minister. And from that time onwards, he and Moody Stewart and the Bonner brothers and a few others begin every Saturday night in their own homes to spend time in prayer for one another and God's blessing on their ministries the next day. McShane's ministry then lasts for 7.5 years. And he has calls to go elsewhere. He had a call after 2 years to go to nearby Collis in Perthshire, but he declined it and recommended to them Andrew Bonner, because Bonner had had some difficulty in having a call after he'd left seminary. And so Bonner went there, and they were then very close to one another and lived in one another's pockets for the next years. Bonner outlived McShane by 50 years. McShane's sister then, Eliza Mary, moved into the manse in Dundee to look after him, to care for him. He writes marvellous letters to her while ever he's away. My own deaconess, he calls her. He says, there's no friend like a sister in any weather. They choose the furnishings for the manse together. His mother's taste is far too posh for him. She lived until she was 82, full of memories of the great years that she shared the manse in Dundee with her brother Robert. Dundee had 51,000 people in it, and McShane began preaching on the 21st of November. His first text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. And then every Monday, it was his letter writing day, he'd write home to Edinburgh to his mother and father, and his letters say things like, I hope something may have been achieved. I trust good was done for eternity. And from the first, the church was full. Of course, there were great times, weren't there? There were times when the rights of the sponsors to appoint preachers to congregations was being rejected all over Scotland, and Chalmers was fighting the Zoroastrianism, the headship of people outside the church over the church. And it was an extraordinarily populist movement. And multitudes came to hear McShane. The steps of the pulpit were full. How can you describe the atmosphere of such a ministry? The peculiar impression that God is present in a place. McShane's voice was described as slow and almost singing in his cadences, and he was criticised for that. His father lamented that lovely voice he'd remembered was cracked and broken by all his preaching in the open air and to vast congregations without any mechanical aids. But it was very effective preaching. It was certainly lucid, and there were fine illustrations and nothing fancy. And the freeness and sufficiency of the gospel to save sinners, that just compelled him in his presentation. And there was in his appearance a purity and a transparency of life as someone who was full of God, as someone who really was an ambassador that had come from the throne of the universe to address these creatures in God's creation. He preached twice on a Sunday, and then he preached once on a Thursday at the prayer meeting to 800 people. He preached on 1 Peter and the letters of the seven churches and the building of Solomon's temple, and then he preached on all the big texts. And he kept reading. He read Cotton Mather's Life of John Eliot and Flavel's Meditations and Luther on Galatians and Bunyan's Jerusalem, Sinner Saved. And he notes his observations on these books in his journal. His mother buys him a Genevan preaching gown, which he wore on Sundays, and he writes to thank her, "It's so large and handsome that you take me for a bishop at the very least." And he told his father that when he ascended the pulpit wearing it, "I rustle like the leaves of Vallombrosa." And then on Thursdays in the prayer meeting he didn't wear it, it was more informal. And then there was the Bible class for the young people, 170 girls and 70 teenage boys. And he gives them lessons in biblical geography, and he draws maps and sketches out the temple and the tabernacle. And he gathers those who have made a profession of faith and prepares them for church membership. 37 come in at the first Lord's Supper. And all the time he's visiting the tenements and he's visiting the houses. And then he encourages people to gather then, that he's been to their houses. There's a neighbouring house that he's made an arrangement with, and he's told them that evening he'll speak to them in that house. So he visits them in the afternoon, and then he hopes some of them will go and he'll address them in the evening in a nearby house. And he has a book, and he outlines then all the plan and the responses. He writes down their names, and he puts on the cover in large letters, "Jesus, I was sick, and he visited me." And he writes his weekly letter to his parents, and the lively correspondence goes on. His father believes in life insurance policies, and he doesn't. "Lay not up treasures in an insurance office," he says to his father. And he writes to his sister and describes a busy day, and he's been visiting all the afternoon. And then he says, quote, "I was home before 6 and was just sitting down to my meal of meat and tea, when in came a well-dressed gentleman and insisted on my setting off with him to marry his daughter. The company had all been waiting in anxious expectation, no minister appearing. There'd been a mistake, they'd forgotten to send me notice, 2 having undertaken it. The bride was Widow Crockett, a nice-looking woman. You'll remember her, Liza. Mr. Taylor was the bridegroom. Famished, fatigued, bamboozled, I yet got through the ceremony quite safely, binding them hard and fast with all due solemnity. There were some tears shed according to form, and then afterwards..." "And then afterwards, congratulations and wine. I was presented by the bridesmaid with a pair of long silk stockings, as large and massy as would serve a bishop. I soon made my escape, and after preparing and refreshing, met my people at 7, the families I'd visited in one house. There were 3 rooms full, and most of my audience were therefore out of sight. However, we are something like the Highlandman's gun that fires around the corner. The people came well out and seemed to enjoy it. One Roman Catholic, who'd heard me before, says, 'Yon minister beats ours. He must be a Catholic.'" And every morning he rises early, and then he begins to devise this Bible study system, which Dr. Lloyd-Jones uses and some of you use, which the Banner of Truth has published now for 30 years. It sells hundreds and hundreds every year. And all this time he's fighting bad health. He's got tuberculosis. And eventually this requires him to go back to Edinburgh for a while, and the members plead with him when he tells them he has to go, and, oh, send us news, send us news. When the heart is full, the lips must speak. And so he sends a pastoral letter up to them, and every Thursday it's read in the prayer meeting by one of the elders. He spends months recuperating at his home, his mother taking care of him. He goes to some lectures at the Theological College. He hears Chalmers, visits friends. He discovers Bridges Christian Ministry and loves it. It's the only book he takes with him to the Middle East. That following spring then, in 1839, not 2.5 years after commencing his ministry in Dundee, it's proposed in the Edinburgh Presbytery that a party of 4 ministers visit Palestine to see the needs and the opportunities for the spread of the gospel. It's thought that the climate will help him. They send 2 older men, Dr. Alexander Keith, Dr. Alexander Black, and 2 younger men, Andrew Bonner and McShane. Interested in mission, fluent in Hebrew, a moderate historical premillennial frame of mind. So off the 4 go, through France and Italy, and across the Mediterranean to Egypt, and then northwards up into Palestine, and then up through Turkey, across the Danube, the Slav lands, Prussia, Netherlands, sail up the Thames and back into London and home. Travels by boat and by horse and carriage, by donkey, by camel. And he keeps this journal. It's just been reprinted by Christian Focus after a long time out of print. The whole way through France, we distributed French tracts. In every village, they came crowding round to receive them. A priest travelled one whole night with us in the coach. We argued with him first in French and then in Latin, trying to convince him of his errors, showing him his need of peace with God and a new heart. We dare not distribute a single tract in Genoa. We would have been imprisoned immediately. I had an interesting meeting with one Jew in Jerusalem at the large stones, the only remains of God's temple. They've crossed the Nile in a small boat, and he's tasted the water and says how sweet it is. The climate helps him and he's refreshed. In Lebanon he grows weak again, but then he gains his strength, and in fact he ends the journey better than the 2 older men who were just whacked by it, and they return to London and Scotland weeks after the 2 younger men. He's attacked by 2 shepherds and he has his stick with him, and he's wondering, should he hit them very hard or should he just make a show of it? And then they run off. Bedouin guard them as they go up to Palestine with the moonlight glinting on the scimitars, the naked swords. And he gets outside Jerusalem and the camels are going so slow, he jumps down, he runs ahead of them to see the city. It's very desolate. And there's a plague on. And he's able to speak in Hebrew, so that we know from that the Hebrew language, which by then, the early decades of this century, has died out, it was still being spoken when they were there. And they return then, and the Church of Scotland then sends out its first missionary, Daniel Edwards, to the Jews in Poland. And Daniel Edwards works there for 54 years, and he sends fascinating letters to McShane. And the following year, the Budapest mission starts, and Rabbi Duncan goes out, and the first 2 converts there are Alfred Edersheim and Adolf Safir. And by the 1880s, they have then a mission in Tiberias and Hebron. And when he's there in the Middle East, he hears about this wonderful work of God that has begun back in Dundee, in his own church, in his absence. A pastor's son, William Chalmers Burns, has been occupying his pulpit. He's been preaching for his father, he's been preaching in Kilsyth, and there the congregation has been awakened to the reality of spiritual things, convicted deeply, longing for assurance of salvation, not able to get enough of the Word of God, with meetings that last until 11 o'clock, And when he came then from Kilsyth to Dundee to occupy McShane's pulpit, the same phenomenon. At a Thursday prayer meeting, many are very solemn and very earnest. And he invites those who long for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them to remain. And about 100 remain, so he preaches then earnestly to them, and many weep. And they want another meeting the next night, and another meeting the next night. And he sits in his vestry afterwards to talk with people, and hundreds are there, just standing outside the door, wanting to come in one by one and talk to him about their souls. And the whole town is affected, and it goes on night after night, and non-Christians in Dundee are very angry with this whole thing, and whole families are converted one by one, and other pastors come from across Scotland to see and to help. And this is the situation into which McShane returned, and there wasn't a bone of envy in his body. He reached Dundee on the Thursday afternoon, prayer meeting day, and after private prayer he hurried to the church, and of course it was packed when they knew he was back in town. And on the steps of the pulpit on the right side were all the old people sitting, and on the steps of the pulpit on the left hand side were all the children sitting. And he announced Psalm 66, and they sang wonderfully. All lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise, sing forth the honour of his name, and glorious make his praise. And he preached for an hour on those words that you heard read to you this afternoon. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not in enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I felt what I'd often heard, that it is easy to preach where the Spirit of God is. And as he left the church that night, they all came out with him, and they all walked home with him, and they all gathered round the door of the manse, and he had to stand on the door and preach to them again before they would leave him. And the next day, the Friday, he hears Burns preach, and on the Sunday, Burns preaches in the morning and in the evening. And he writes to Bonner about Burns. His views of divine truth are clear and commanding. There's a great deal of substance in what he preaches, and his manner is very powerful, so much so that he sometimes makes me tremble. And he preaches in the afternoon on 2 Corinthians 5:13, and he says at the end, "Dearly beloved and longed for, I now begin another year of my ministry among you, and I'm resolved, if God gives me health and strength, that I will not let a man, woman, or child among you alone, until you have at least heard the testimony of God concerning his Son, either to your condemnation or salvation. And I will pray, as I've done before, that if the Lord will indeed give us a great outpouring of his Spirit, he will do it in such a way that it will be evident to the weakest child among you that it is the Lord's work and not man's. I think I may say to you, as Rutherford said to his people, your heaven would be two heavens to me. And if the Lord be pleased to give me a crown from among you, I do here promise in his sight that I will cast it at his feet, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb for ever and ever. And then he deals with the people that are awakened and concerned, those then with problems, who think that coming to Christ is some strange passive act, different from believing what God has plainly said in his word. So they say in one breath, oh, I believe all that God has said in his word, in the next, I can't come to Christ. As if they needed their hearts flooded with the love of God before they could trust in Christ. One woman found it very hard to believe that God loved her. So he read a John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And she said to him, "But God doesn't care for me. You are making God a liar," he said to her. And she went away deeply concerned. And then he saw the influence of the Holy Spirit wane. The weeknight meeting attendances dropped, and the crowds no longer walk with him from church home to the manse. And less of the power was there. He persuaded Burns to stay for a while, but then he went to Perth to another similar work of God. And by December, McShane is still speaking up to 20 people a night about their souls, and still visiting, and he's preaching night after night. It's estimated about 800 people were converted in Dundee at this time. And in the biography, this is the most experiential section, the most helpful section, really, in which he quotes from his diary and speaks about Christian experience and the nature of a true awakening. And yet then, he's human. He writes these funny letters home to his family and his little poems. And then powerful letters. Ministers write to him from all over Scotland, asking him his advice. A man who does meteorological observations writes to him and asks him, is it right on the Lord's Day to note down the temperature and keep the barometer pressure recording? And he travels to preach in Ireland and in Scotland and in the Highlands, and he writes a letter to the General Assembly of the Church asking that they set apart evangelists. And the summer of 82 comes and he's very ill. And he goes to the north of England on a preaching tour with some other ministers to places where William Chalmers Burns has been preaching with great success. He preaches in Wesleyan churches and Presbyterian churches and in the open air. He goes to London for 10 days. And he joins the great convocation of ministers in Edinburgh about the issues leading to the disruption. He deplores Erastianism. He said he would forbid a man from being ordained if that man was an Erastian, even though he was sound in every other area. And he grew more and more weak. And one of the last entries in his journal are these words: "As I was walking in the fields, the thought came over me with almost overwhelming power that every one of my flock must soon be in heaven or hell. Oh, how I wish I had a tongue like thunder, that I might make all hear, or that I had a frame like iron, and that I might visit every one and say, escape for thy life. Oh, sinners, you little know how I fear that you will lay the blame of your damnation at my door." He writes a 10-page self-examination of the minister, personal reformation and true prayer. It's pages 174 to 184 in this booklet. It's very searching. I think you can only read it in small doses. It's so searching. And the last months, he makes some of those famous observations for which we remember him. "I often pray, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. The seeds of all sins are in my heart, and perhaps all the more dangerously that I do not see them. The oil of the lamp in the temple burnt away in giving light, so should we. Never see the face of man until you have seen his face, who is our life, our all." And the last sermon he preaches to the people in Dundee, he preaches to them on Romans 9, on the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Someone takes notes on it, and years later sends it to Spurgeon, and Spurgeon prints it in the Sword and Trowel. And then Ian Murray spots it, and he puts it in one of the early Banner magazines, 17 or 18. It's just a wonderful sermon. And he grows feebler, and people come and sympathize, and he says to them kindly, "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord? Shall we not receive evil also?" And a couple of days before his death, he becomes delirious. And the last words he hears are his sister, then Eliza Mary, reading to him, William Cooper's hymn, "Sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he gives the soul again a season of reviving to greet it after rain." And then he bursts out of the delirium, and he, as if he's preaching, "You may soon get me away, but that will not save your souls." And then a word of prayer, and then he dies. And when the news reaches Andrew Bonner, he hurries off to St. Peter's on his horse, and when he gets there, it's a scene of enormous grief never before seen in Scotland. All the downstairs of the church packed, and all in tears. McShane used to say, "Live so that you'll be missed." And the streets are lined. He's buried, you know, just outside St. Peter's, you know, 30 feet away, 10 meters away from the front door. There his remains are. And you know how Bonner ends, "Ministers of God, doesn't the Lord call upon us especially? Many of us are like the angel of the church of Ephesus. We have works and labor and patience and cannot bear them that are evil, and we have borne. And for his name's sake we labor and have not fainted, but we lack the fervor of first love. How seldom now do we hear of fresh supplies of holiness arriving from the heavenly places, new grace appearing among the saints and in living ministers. We get contented with our old measures and kind, as if the windows of heaven were never to be opened. Few among us see the lower depths of the horrible pit. Few ever enter the inner chambers of the house of David. But there has been one among us who, ere he had reached the age at which a priest in Israel would have been entering on his course, dwelt at the mercy seat as if it were his home, preached the certainties of eternal life with an undoubting mind, and spent his nights and days in ceaseless breathings after holiness and the salvation of sinners. Hundreds of souls were his reward from the Lord ere he left us. And him we have been taught how much one man may do who will only press farther into the presence of his God and handle more skillfully the unsearchable riches of Christ and speak more boldly for his God. We speak much against unfaithful ministers while we ourselves are awfully unfaithful. Are we never afraid that the cries of souls whom we have betrayed to perdition through our want of personal holiness and our defective preaching of Christ crucified may ring in our ears forever? Our Lord is at the door. In the twinkling of an eye, our work will be done. Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days. Till every one of thy pastors be willing to impart to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made him overseer not the gospel of God only, but also his own soul. And oh, that each one were able, as he stands in the pastures feeding thy sheep and lambs, to look up and appeal to thee, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.'" Well, those are the moving paragraphs with which McShane's biography ends, in those words of Bonner. Now let me make some observations then about McShane. When we read this life and hear this life of McShane, how different those days are from ours. When years of a packed church hearing such powerful ministry and many people being converted was not considered a revival. Not until Burns came to Dundee was the work intensified and hundreds were affected. And a whole community had to face the question, who is on the Lord's side? There were days, you know, of immense heroism and leadership in the church. 3 years after McShane died, W.C. Burns sailed to China, and he never returned. He lived as the Chinese lived. He saw very little fruit. He laid the foundation for all of evangelical missionary work that was to follow him. He inspired Hudson Taylor in the 1850s. He translated Pilgrim's Progress into Chinese. He died at the age of 53 in a remote spot that he was visiting because it was so poor. 2 months after McShane died came the disruption, that great reformation in the Church of Scotland, when 451 ministers then got up and left the General Assembly and walked up the street and founded a new denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, at tremendous costs. Buildings they preached in for years were closed to them. Manses at once were vacated. They weren't able to be buried alongside their own wives and children. Sorrowful yet glorious days. 800 buildings had to be erected. And congregations in the meantime met in the open air. They met in ships. They met in winter. Andrew Bonner then had to leave his church. He preached in a tent. And all this then came out of theological controversy and revival and the great work of believing and obeying the gospel. It was so easy, it seems, for them to say, "We serve the living God, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, this God who is so mighty." It's such a stark contrast then for us today. Of course, part of the aura that surrounds McShane comes from the fact that he died at 29. So there is tremendous sorrow and expectation of what he might have done for the rest of his life. What an aura would have surrounded Billy Graham if he had died in 1954 after the Haringey Crusade at the age of 36. And we'd be calling him the Whitfield of the 20th century. For some men, better if they died young than plunge the Church of Jesus Christ into shame and confusion and scandal. Let me say something about the holiness of McShane. Holiness, you know, is not a substance. It is rather a God-pleasing attitude, God-pleasing thoughts and words and deeds that a man does. And especially God-pleasing, God-hating words and thoughts and deeds that a man doesn't do. Holiness consists of what we don't do. Thou shalt not. Don't be like the Pharisees, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And with McShane, there are less sins of omission than in other men. But also then, there's this positive holiness of life. It was noticed once by someone, Professor Stalker talks of being in Alexandria and hearing a woman in a group of people berating Christianity, saying that they were all phonies, that all of them were charlatans. And she went on and on, and one person asked at the end of this harangue, "Are they all like that? Have you never met one true Christian?" And she paused and she said, "Well, there was one, a young man in Dundee. He was a genuine Christian. His very look did me good," she said. And Andrew Bonner's wife said, "I'd have given all the world to be as he was." And there's this famous quote of his, which is found in a letter to a minister. "Above all things, cultivate your own spirit. Your own soul is your first and great care. Seek advance in personal holiness. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. One word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart is full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin." McShane became aware of the danger of becoming an icon, a cult figure himself, and he felt that his absences from the pulpit helped then to bring him lower in the eyes of people. When he preached an ordination service, he said to the congregation, "Love and reverence your pastor much, but don't make an idol of him. That will destroy his usefulness." And McShane, Bonner writes of him, and says, "An experienced servant of God has said that while popularity is a snare that few are not caught by, a more subtle and dangerous snare is to be famed for holiness. The fame of being a godly man is as great a snare as the fame of being learned or eloquent. it's possible to attend with scrupulous anxiety, even to secret habits of devotion, to get a name for holiness. And he quotes Owen, "He that would go down to the pit in peace, let him obtain a great reputation for religion. Let him preach and labour to make others better than he is himself, and in the meantime neglect to humble his heart, to walk with God in manifest holiness and usefulness. He will not fail to go down to the pit in peace." But McShane, he says, was aware of this. Nothing is more certain than, to the last, he is always discovering and resisting the deceit of his own heart. Two things he seems never to have ceased from: the cultivation of personal holiness and the most anxious efforts to save souls. So let me go on to that. Secondly, his sustained earnestness as an evangelist, personal evangelist, on preaching. Often attention is drawn to his graciousness and boldness, his courage in speaking to people about their souls. He's riding along and then he sees two quarrymen there, and they have a brazier, a fire pot, and he stops. And he gets off and he talks to the men, and he talks about hell, and he points to the fire that's there. "Are you an ordinary man?" "Yes, I'm just an ordinary man." And they shake their heads. "He's not an ordinary man." And he speaks in Jerusalem, and he speaks in France, and he speaks in Dundee. You know how he preached to children. You know, he wrote tracts for children and letters to children. And he went out and visited people and read and prayed for them. He did the work of an evangelist. He says, "I think I can say I have never risen one morning without thinking how I could bring more souls to Christ." And then, thirdly, his preaching. His biography is bound to do more good than his sermons. Sermons date more than biographies do. But they are essential for us to have answered the question, how did he preach? What is revival preaching? Is it a harangue about the blood of Christ? Well, in McShane's sermons, it is not. They're deeply theological sermons. They are the Westminster Confession of Faith being preached. They're very experiential. They're like the sermons Dr. Lloyd-Jones preaches in the 1920s and 30s in Sandfields, hearing objections to Christianity in Wales and answering those objections from the pulpit to those that need help and to those that are asking those very questions. McShane can show you how to preach on the free offer of the gospel. He can show you how to preach on reprobation, how to preach Romans 9. He can show you how to preach on the sovereignty of God. He can show you how to preach on hell, especially. Remember the woman on her deathbed who said to John Newton, "You often spoke to me of Christ, but you didn't tell me enough about my danger." And McShane says, "Brethren will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things and crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. No, they may praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity." And there's a directness about his preaching. There's a straightness. There's a lucidity. He's once preaching in Newtown, on air, in the graveyard. And he's preaching on the great white throne. And there are 1,000 people there. And he preaches and preaches and preaches. And the sun goes down in the sky. And it begins to set behind the island of Varan over the sea. And there's standing and listening to him, and he's telling them the sun is setting on the sons of Adam. And there he stands before them, pale-faced and thin, and that sweet voice and that burning earnestness. And not much longer, he's preaching in the open air in Dundee again to a huge crowd of people on the same text, and it rains and no one goes away. He could never come to terms with any lack of success in evangelism. And Robinson says, the want of ministerial success is a tremendous circumstance, never to be contemplated without horror. McShane taught Bonner this, and Bonner saw it in McShane, and Bonner wrote in his diary the day McShane died, "Life has lost half its joys were it not the hope of saving souls. And then fourthly, his devotional life. The true test of a man, of course, is at the most difficult, at the most challenging of activities. And in many ways, the act of preaching is an easy option, with its own immediate reward. It's a craft that you learn and you can evaluate yourself by. The most difficult action in all the world is praying. And if you want to humble a group of ministers, you just ask them about their praying. And McShane wanted to help people to pray, so he developed the reading scheme. Firstly, the Old Testament once, and the New Testament and the Psalms twice in a year. Bonus, who went with him to Palestine and shared the tent with him, said he has an insatiable appetite for the word. And he encouraged people then, when they'd read, to turn the word into prayer. So he said, if you're reading the first psalm, spread the Bible on the chair before you kneel and pray. O Lord, give me the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That's the best way of knowing the meaning of the Bible and of learning to pray, he says. And you find in his diary such famous entries as, arose early and met him whom my soul loveth, who would not rise early to meet such company. He'd visit McShane in Collis, and Bonner's, he'd visit Bonner in Collis, and Bonner's servant remarked, oh, to hear McShane a prayers in the morning. It was as if he could never give over. He had so much to ask. He'd have thought the very walls would speak again. And fifthly, to say something about experiential Calvinism. I've read to you at different times lists of books that he was reading when he was a student, and then when he went to his assistant pastorship. And those books are familiar to all of you. And now to those books is added his own biography and remains. And they are books of experiential Calvinism, and that is a house of living stones. And it has a unity and a oneness. It has many doors. But it's one house. You may enter it by J.C. Ryle's commentaries, you may enter it by John Newton's letters, you may enter it by Samuel Rutherford's correspondence, you may enter it by Spurgeon's sermons, you may enter it by Whitfield's journals, you may enter it by Calvin's prayers, you may enter it by Bunyan's Pilgrim, you may enter it by Lloyd-Jones' studies in the Sermon on the Mount, you may enter it by Andrew Bonner's diary, you may enter it by Toplady's hymns, you may enter it by Elaine's Alarm. But it is just one living, complete body of historical, biblical Christianity, a true revealed religion. You're entering. You can't pick and choose, my friends, among those men. If you say to me you get nothing out of Warfield, or you get nothing out of Sibbes, or you get nothing out of Matthew Henry, the truth is you're getting nothing out of any of them. Because it is all one living body joined to Jesus Christ. And we may all say, of course, that we are more indebted to one than we are to another, that one at a certain time in our lives helped us and instructed us. But they're all living spokesmen of that revealed religion. When the late David Watson reviewed Bonner's Life of McShane in The Christian Graduate in the early 60s, he said that McShane and Bonner needed to see a psychiatrist. And there was a sense of profound shock when I read that, because that remark was declaring war on the finest of revealed religion. A revealed religion, you see, is like a ball. You can't cut a piece out of a ball and it still be a ball. Truth is one. It's no longer useful. Experiential Calvinism is one. You deplore it, you are deploring revealed religion. McShane then is a role model. He's a role model for mature Christians. He's a role model for young Christians. To disdain him then, and to say that he needs a psychiatrist, is saying, we're all mad, my friends, we're all mad. There wasn't a friend of the gospel that said to the apostle that much learning had made him mad. Conclusion. The subsequent history of St. Peter's Dundee is very sad. You know, it went back into the Church of Scotland at the beginning of the century, choosing not to become part of that rump that stayed out awkwardly through the influence of Kennedy and becoming the Free Church of Scotland. It didn't. It went back in. And for the 100 years then, over 100 years, it reflected all those different theological emphases the men have thrown up in every generation before the First World War, after the First World War, before the Second World War, after the Second World War, in the 60s, 70s and 80s. All of them speak in the name of relevance. All of them say that they are now on the cutting edge, that they are contemporary in what they say. And of course, as a result, the congregation dwindled and dwindled and dwindled until it was empty. And it closed down 20 years ago. It became Jurassic Park Presbyterian Church. And then it went on the market. And it was purchased 10 years ago by the Free Church of Scotland, of which it's now a part. It's been opened again as a mission work. And there's a small congregation there of about 60 people. They've had a Christian school that's just closed, that met in its Sunday school room for 10 years. And then thieves broke in, it wasn't looked after properly in McShane's desk and McShane's chair. And that clock that his Sunday school class with the inscription were all stolen one night and they've disappeared forever. And there's some formica tubular steel monstrosity in its place. You don't want to go there any longer. But McShane's manuscripts and his journals and his sermons are all in New College Library. 300 letters, 400 manuscripts, sermons, 16 notebooks and diaries. And they really need to be published in full. There's one PhD thesis in New College by David Yeaworth on McShane. But McShane lives, you see, he lives through Andrew Bonner's biography. And all these new attractive editions then of McShane's writings, newly typeset, large type, they're coming out, they're constantly appearing, and McShane is on the internet. One of the brethren here just gave me before this, all the internet, another lily gathered, look at all that on the internet, and then all these 9 references to McShane on the internet. McShane died in the March. In the May there was the disruption. In September Bonner began writing the biography. He finished it in December, 600 pages. And he was 33 years of age. And this is how it first came out, this size. This is the second edition. 600 pages. Spurgeon said everybody, every Christian ought to read this. It captures the spirit and the ethos and the fragrance of McShane's life and the breath of revival that runs through it, what awakened Scotland in the 1840s. It's in this book. And of course it came out then, bigger editions of it came out. The Banner edition is a reprint of that. Bonner lived 50 years longer than McShane. And he's always thinking about him. Just, you know, he's living and loving this one. He visits America. He goes to the scenes of Jonathan Edwards' labors. And he writes down how deeply interested Robert would have been today if he'd been with us. And the next day, then, all these memories are coming back. And he says, filled with alarm and regret in reviewing the Lord's mercies to me, in using me to write the memoir of Robert Murray McShane, for which I'm continually receiving thanks from ministers. Why was I commissioned to write that book? Oh, how poor have been my returns of thankfulness. When shall I attain that same holy sweetness and unction? When shall I reach the deep fellowship with God that he used to manifest? And in 1856 then, he went to Finistone in Glasgow. And he preached there powerfully for 36 years. And he died just a couple of months after Spurgeon died. And what happened in Dundee happened in Finistone. And all the trends and all the neologies and all the new doctrines, all of them saying this is what the generation needs, they all came there, and the church got smaller and smaller and smaller. And you see it today. Bill Hughes took me around it last year, and there it is, covered in pigeon dung. All the walls covered in graffiti. And it's a recording studio. And there above the portico, the entrance, are the words that he had inscribed in Hebrew, because there were lots of Jewish people living in that area, and he wanted them to come and hear, "He that winneth souls is wise." And that's still there. Then you go down the street and round the corner, and there's Sandyford Henderson, and that's where George Philip has been preaching to large congregations that same gospel. God has kept a testimony there. Let me end with some words then of McShane. "O brethren, be wise. Why stand ye all the day idle? In a little moment it will be all over, a little while, and the day of grace will be over. Preaching, praying will be done. A little while, and we shall stand before the great white throne. A little while, and the wicked shall not be. We shall see them going away into everlasting punishment. A little while, and the work of eternity shall be begun. We shall be like him. We shall see him day and night in his temple. We shall sing the new song, without sin and without weariness, forever and ever."